on, it'll come on. There it goes. Stand with us as we begin to sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I will sing forever of your love, come down. I will dance to heaven, shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love, come down.
Well, good morning. Sound mostly convinced. That's good. Glad you're here. Welcome to our worship service. And today we are starting a new series, but before we do that, we do want to remember that this is Memorial Day weekend. It's not Memorial Day. And I want you to make sure that we don't ignore that. But there are a lot of people out there, and I think I mention this fairly regularly, that tell you shouldn't be celebrating the way you're celebrating. It's not about a cookout. It's not about that. No, it's not about that. But the sacrifice that was given and that we're memorializing today was given so that you could live your life that way. And they wouldn't want you to live it any other way. And I speak from a family that has given much in previous generations for that purpose. And they didn't talk about their service, and their service was commendable. Very much so, commended by the military, commended by the government, commended by everyone who knew them. They didn't talk about that, but they told me why, and that was why they gave that. So that we could worship here freely, which is why we do it, even though some of our government would rather we not. And they did it so that we could live our lives freely as we live it. Everybody understood? So grill your hot dogs, grill your steaks, whatever you're doing, eat your chips or whatever. Not steak and chips. Hot dog and chips, steak and potato. Okay, so let's get that right. You guys, I know some of y'all eat fish for breakfast. We went over that, right? So I know some of y'all aren't wrong. You're going to have potato chips with a ribeye. But whatever. Whatever y'all do, exercise your freedom and remember the sacrifice. But as I mentioned, we're going to start a series in James here. And James is not a long book. James is a tremendously misunderstood book. And I have taught James in Sunday school here before. I started it in youth group, got two lessons in. And then we weren't able to complete that. So we're going to do that, guys, so y'all get to continue that series, youth group. So some of this information will probably be a little bit review for you, although it's going to be presented a little different way. But James, and most people don't actually understand the topic of James, and that's why they get it all wrong. The topic of James, as I understand it, is walking wisely. How to live your life in a way that is wise. That's what walking is. You understand that image that Jesus used most frequently to walk. Here we ask that you walk as many of you walk now as they are not supposed to walk. It's a common image of you living your life one step at a time, day by day, moving through your life by the Spirit in Jesus Christ as believers. Most people treat it as if James is a schizophrenic. An absolute nutcase. They do. They treat James like he's a nut job. He jumps from topic over. You actually talked to an actual nut job? I'm not supposed to say nut job. But somebody with severe mental illness where they cannot focus on anything, the topic at hand, nothing. That's the way they treat James. Now, we can't do that with James, right? Or any other biblical writer, because they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's something I don't want to say about a member of the Godhead, if they have mental problems, right? Is that okay with you? I think that's okay. He stays on topic. And this is his topic, walking wisely. Now, which James are we talking about? Because you know that there are lots of different Jameses. His Hebrew name is actually Jacob. But he was known as James by his Greek name. And I'm going to cut to the chase. There's a lot of discussion about which James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He would be the one who was able to speak with authority at this early in the church. This book was likely written at 45 A.D., roughly, 45 to 48 A.D., which is very early for a biblical book. So it's written at a very early stage in the church, about 45 A.D., and it was written to the 12 tribes abroad, likely all the way to Babylon, even. In the early church's history, we have a coincidence that every time you turned around, the Jewish people were getting expelled from Rome. And when you got expelled from Rome, you got on their interstate system and went all over the place. And so people had to address the Jewish people spread out all over the known world. But we'll get to that in a little bit, because that's actually an important topic itself, who the addressee of James is. But you might remember, any of y'all had a course on any kind of church history, maybe even if you haven't had a course on church history, you might remember that Martin Luther, you know who Martin Luther is? Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther, the guy who lived hundreds of years before Martin Luther King. Commendable man, but not the same guy. Not the civil rights guy, the church history guy. Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Right? And when he was studying and translating James, he scratched his head and he said something very famous. He said, James is a right strawy epistle, if we were to put it in English. He actually cussed a lot in German, so we try to make it nice in English. Earthy guy. A right strawy epistle, because as he was reading it, he also did not understand the topic of James. He didn't understand what James was about. And so when he read it, he thought that he was talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 to 4. And when Paul is talking about Romans 1 to 4 and teaching what he taught in Romans 1 to 4, he's talking specifically, how do you go to heaven when you die? How are you justified before God? How do you receive God's righteousness and thus the gift of eternal life? And that's Romans 1 to 4. Does that sound like what I just said James is talking about? Yeah, you're going to set yourself up for some serious problems if you assume that all of James is talking about the same thing as Paul in Romans 1 to 4. Because you can come to no other conclusion. And in fact, Martin Luther came to the correct conclusion. If they're talking about the same topic, they contradict each other. They do. But they're not talking about the same topic. Does that make sense? They're not talking about the same thing. They use some of the same vocabulary, but again, as we know at El Paso Bible Church, we take vocabulary in context and what it means in a particular context. So stick with me here. The reality is that they do not, and careful examination of the text tells us that. But this is easy for you to remember, okay? James does not address, not one time, in his whole letter, an unbeliever. Not once is his teaching addressed to an unbeliever. Not once is he telling an unbeliever how to receive the gift of eternal life. That simple enough? Okay, that helps us if we remember that. He does not address it, not once. He does not address a believer who thinks he's a believer but has spurious faith, who is deceived in thinking that he's going to heaven when he dies, but isn't. Doesn't do that either. Doesn't do any of those things. He never calls into question the justification of his readers. Justification before God, his forensic justification. And he never addresses it. He never even considers it probable that some of his readers might have a spurious false faith that might not get them to heaven when they die. So that's the problem. And the proposed solution that many people have is to commingle what Paul and James are talking about and creating a problem, trying to make them say the same thing, because people have never stopped to ask, are they even talking about the same topic between Romans 1 to 4 and all of James? James isn't discussing that. As I said, he's talking about one topic. He's talking about one topic, and that is how a believer can live wisely in this world. And it's an early letter, which tells me that church has always been a wild place. It has been. This is one of the first letters that got written. Paul did not write Romans 1 to 4 before this. The whole book of James, how to be wise, how to walk wisely, was because people from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of ethnicities, largely Jewish, but from different cultural backgrounds, were all slammed together and trying to live together in the church. Sound familiar? Church has always been like that. And the first thing that they needed to do was, they all knew that they were going to heaven when they died, but what do I do about Bob and Julie and Bill and Sharon? We got 3 or 4 or 7 Bills here. We used to have that many Sharons. We don't anymore. I wasn't referring to any of y'all. Jim and Cindy and Bob and Bill, and how do we take all of these people from different backgrounds and how do we live together wisely and live our lives together that way? How believers can live their lives with the best possible application of the knowledge that they have in this life. Because they already had a problem doing that. That's the basic info. That's kind of what we cover every time we start a new book. Let's talk about the audience, though, because... Oh, wait, I'm not... I am not even in James. I got cranking already. Here we go. Back in Daniel. What explanation do I have for that? I have zero, other than I just taught Sunday school in Daniel, most recently with that bookmark. James 1. Go ahead and open your Bibles. Turn your phones on silent and look at them if that's the way you're doing it. James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I would like to point out that I have, well, y'all know, I have five sons. Some of y'all have a number of sons. How easy is it? How easy is it for the youngest brother to willingly serve the oldest brother? What's the youngest brother always doing? Naturally, he pounds his chest, puts his head down, and headbutts big brother. He's not the bondservant of big brother. See, this is a very spiritual statement that James, the half-brother of his perfect older brother, Jesus, is making. I understand. I am in this position. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And we ought to talk, I said we'd talk more about the audience, because there are a good number of people. There are a good number of people who also misunderstand the topic of James. Who say that James isn't written to us. They'll just somewhat arbitrarily say that, and they base it on that statement. See, look, James tells you what it's written to. It's written to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not written to the church. And he'll say, if you say that it was written to the church, you're not a real dispensationalist. Excuse me? You're really commingling things that are written to Israel and the church, and you shouldn't do that. Oftentimes called hyper-dispensationalists or mid-acts dispensationalists. They won't tell them that. They won't. Here's what they'll call themselves. And this is where you get weird with the language. They'll call themselves right dividers. As if no one else rightly divides the word. They're the only ones in the whole world that rightly divide Scripture. They'll never call themselves hyper anything or mid anything. Normally it'll be right dividers. In their minds, they relieve themselves of any difficulties in James by saying, well, that's not written to us. It doesn't have any application, and we don't need to bend over backwards trying to interpret it properly for the church because it wasn't written to us. Basically, they treat James like it's Leviticus to a large degree. Right? Y'all understand that we do not have a brass laver here in El Paso Bible Church. We don't have the Holy of Holies, and we're not sprinkling blood anywhere with a little thing. We don't do that because we do understand that Leviticus is not for our direct application. This is not the temple, and Israel is not the church. We are rightly dividing that, and we are dispensational. But the text says to the 12 tribes, so what does that mean to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad? Well, at this early date, remember, this is very early in the life of the church. 45 A.D. Largely, I mean, the Acts 10, y'all familiar with Acts 10? I'm kind of all over a little bit, guys, sorry about this. Acts 10 is when Cornelius, remember the vision that Peter has? Kill and eat, don't call anything unclean that I have called clean, God tells him, and then he goes to Cornelius and he sees these Gentiles. In your Bible, the heading will say the first Gentile convert. I'm not so sure about that. But clearly, that is an indication that there is now, the message is going out to the Gentiles there in the life of Cornelius. That happens only 5 years before James is written, in 40. So there's not a lot of Gentiles. And most of the people that are dispersed from Rome by the Roman Empire are Jewish. And so James is just calling by their title. They have an inheritance in the land. They are the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're dispersed abroad. They are 100% of one tribe or another as this audience, having been expelled from Rome. In fact, they got expelled from Rome again in a couple of years after this. I mean, it happened with regularity. You know, there was the saying in history is, whether the river rises or falls, or whether the rain falls or doesn't, the Jew to the lions. You know, they always blamed everything on these Jewish people in the Roman Empire. Not the only ones to do that throughout history. But they had all been expelled, both believing and unbelieving Jews. And we do believe, unapologetically, we believe that this is written to people who believe in Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the definition of the church, by the way. No other group in Scripture is said to be believers in Jesus Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. in no other dispensation, in no other time. The church is unique in that regard. And James is written to people who are believers in Jesus, who possess eternal life, and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this life, part of that singular entity. They also happen to be Jewish. Verse 2 says this. This is not written like all the other epistles. You can tell that James is like, man, we got problems and we got to fix them. He just gets right down to brass tacks. There's no long salutation. There's no long, hey, how you doing? He doesn't scratch them behind the ears. He doesn't rub their bellies. He doesn't make them comfortable. He says this now in verse 2. Consider it all joy, brethren. I could say the same thing to you today. Right?
Pastor Josh, why are there upside down chairs in the pews?
That's what we have to do. Consider it all joy. Pastor Josh, why are there no donuts in the kitchen? Why is the coffee maker unplugged? Consider it all joy. That's a pretty minor thing, isn't it? I think pastors should revert to this advice more often instead of trying to explain it away. This is James' way of saying, suck it up. Consider it all joy. Life is tough. And if that's the toughest thing you've had this week, your life is pretty easy. But that's, James is talking to people whose lives were not easy, by the way. And he says to them, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. What does that mean? Does that mean you dismiss your senses? Because you know believers that are like that, right? We're going to be on shaky ground here because some of you might be those believers. They never experience difficulty, right? Anytime you say, boy, that's a tough thing. Oh, no, the Lord's blessing. The Lord is blessing my socks off. That's funny because I saw your legs get cut off. I didn't think you could wear socks anymore. I mean, like stuff like that. And it's not, they never admit to anything difficult in their life. They consider everything to be a blessing from God directly, something positive in their lives, and I think that's a load of junk. That's not what this means. That doesn't mean that we do not admit to difficulty in our lives. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to take leave of our senses to consider it all joy. James explains what he means. But the idea is account it joy. Take whatever James is going to talk about, put it in the joy column. Consider it, reckon it joy. Because he's talking about things that are not intrinsically joyful. You don't have to consider things joy that are joyful. We have new ducklings at our house. Muscovy ducks. The mother duck has been sitting on a big nest of eggs, probably 20 eggs for 35 days. And we go out and we see a little eggshell pipped off the duck head. You know what I did not have to do? Consider it all joy, Grace. I know this is going to be tough, but we have these ducklings in our yard. I don't have to do that when the baby goats are born, the baby pigs are born. I do have to do it when I bring home new bees. Consider it all joy. I just brought home 50,000 venomous insects. Some of those are intrinsically joyful. You don't have to consider them joy. You have no option, hardly, but to consider it joy. It is joy. You don't need the reminder of everything is pie in your life. So this will mess up your Marie Kondo act, won't it, though? Right? Any of y'all Marie Kondo? The joy spark in your life? Just get rid of it if it doesn't spark joy in your life. Now, it may be important for you to declutter your life. It may be important. Your stuff may be oppressing your joy in your life, but James doesn't say chuck it if it doesn't give you joy. He says consider it all joy. And what are we talking about? You're going to face something in your life that is not joyful intrinsically. It doesn't spark joy. And James is saying, when you experience those things, check the joy box in your life. Put that in the joy side of the ledger. What is it? Consider it all joy, my brethren. by the way, only believers. You know, if James, he could have really clarified a lot of people's arguments over James if he said, consider it all joy, my supposed, likely spurious brethren. My supposed brethren, but he doesn't say that. Consider it all joy, my brethren. This is something you believers need to do. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I told you they were things that stink. Tough times. Trials. Things that you've never encountered before, perhaps, in your life. Why? I mean, that's normal, right? Why should I? I thought those things were things that stink. Those are trials. This is not exactly what this means, but have you ever gone to court? Have you gone to a trial? Even as a spectator. Is that a joyful thing for you? No. Nobody likes to go to trial. Nobody likes to... At least I think that no normal person even likes to watch a trial. It has to be done, right? You don't want to undergo a trial. You don't want to be tried. James is saying, this is part of your life, brethren, and when you encounter them, when, not if, when you encounter various trials, knowing, this is your brain now, you're going to have to flip a switch in your brain, despite whatever TV preacher tells you, to just feel your way through this. You're going to have to flip a switch in your brain. You are going to have to train your synapses to do this in your head when you encounter various trials, because you need to know something. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, difficulties, pandemics, cancer, open heart surgery. Let's get real. Rebellious, foolish children. Do you have any rebellious, foolish children anywhere? Maybe. No, y'all are better parents than me. Okay. My children are not commonly rebellious and foolish, but they have their moments. I myself have been a rebellious and foolish child, so I recognize it easily. That's a trial, is it not? Difficulty in your life? Does that spark joy? No, but you're supposed to consider it joy. Financial problems, trials in your life, you name it, consider it all joy. But why should I? You guys, it's because of something that we know. I know you guys are nicer than me. Like, that's not surprising to anybody. That 95% of you people in here are nicer than me, at minimum. But if I see a guy that's smiling all the time, like all the time, I got problems with that dude. I really do. Well, it's better than scowling all the time, Josh. Yeah, you and my mom would agree. I don't actually scowl all the time, but apparently I did when I was a rebellious and foolish child. I don't trust the guy that never admits to a struggle or a difficulty. And I have a hard time liking people that I don't trust. Maybe even though you're way nicer than me, you can agree with that. Maybe you're more trusting than me. Maybe it's not that you're more nice than I am. Because I think that person is being deceiving. He's deceitful. If he tells me that he doesn't have a trial, he's always smiling like he smiles through everything. I don't think that. But when I read James here, he's not telling us, like I said, to be that guy. We don't have to deny the difficulty. We can accept it. But we can train our synapses to fire a certain way. We can reckon it joy. And we have this knowledge, he says, knowing. And this is how we apply the knowledge. He jumps right into the topic, how to walk wisely, take this knowledge and apply it this way, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Steadfastness. Hupomone is the word. It means you're not easily swayed or moved. Produces endurance. You can stand up to anything. You have a certainty about this process, brethren. And it's something that only applies to believers, by the way. That's how one of the reasons we know that continually James is talking only to his brethren in the Lord. He gives you certainty about the process. This is the truth. That is, the trials that we experience, the testing of our faith, produces endurance. It's a transformation in our life. You are very fragile the day you are born, physically. Right? When you are born again, you are much more fragile than you are supposed to be after years walking with the Lord, knowing this. I'm sure that we have a bunch of testimonies in here about how the Lord has made us more steadfast in our lives as we have walked with the Lord and learned about Him and what He's doing in our lives. But endurance is not immediate, it's not automatic. Some of y'all go to the gym. I do not go to the gym, not just because they were closed. I go and work and do other things. But if you go to the gym, right, you constantly put your body to the test, right? That's the idea. Maybe you just go to the gym, like the guy that said, somebody put a water bottle where the Pringles are supposed to go on the treadmill, right? I don't know why everybody goes to the gym. But the idea is that you're supposed to build up endurance. You don't have it the day that you go, but if you go a few times a week for several months and you're committed to it, you build up endurance. You put your body to the test. You become more steadfast. You become ready to face an onslaught. And you endure some measure of difficulty in doing that. Some measure of pain. No? Yes? Even when I was loading trucks for 40 hours every weekend in college for a catering company, I didn't falter, but even as a 20-year-old man at the time, I hurt the next day because I was building endurance still. I didn't have it built. I have to build those things, and it's painful. But our endurance is not the end game, right? I did have a friend once. I think he went to the gym just so he could look in the mirror. Didn't understand that guy. I already have motivation problems going to work out. If that was my sole motivation, I guarantee you, I'd never even think about going. You know where a mirror hits me? The one part that most of us don't want to see in the mirror is where every mirror in El Paso hits me. That's not motivation. It's got to be some form of discrimination is what it's got to be. You build a mirror, but that's not the end game. You're not just there to look in the mirror. You're not just saying, look how enduring I am. That's not right. Verse 4 says this, and let endurance have its perfect result. Let it. It's a matter of permission on my part. It's a matter of permission on your part. Whether the trials and the endurance that you are developing is going to have the right result, which is this. Let endurance have its perfect result. You get perfect results all the time. It's an adjustment. When you come from 500 feet above sea level and you come to about 4,000 feet above sea level, you've got to relearn how to bake things, right? You don't often get perfect results. I recently was grilling some steaks that were thicker than normal. They were fabulous. But I had to approach that with some trepidation. The result was pretty near perfect. But I wasn't guaranteed the perfect result. Endurance can have a perfect, complete result in your life. It can achieve its full purpose in your life if you will let it. What does it look like? What does it look like to let endurance have its perfect result? Well, that means you have to face a trial without avoidance. You have to face difficulty without avoidance. You got to face some pain without avoidance. That means you don't run as soon as it hits. You let it. Y'all ever watch the movie Lawrence of Arabia from way back? It was like 1962. You gotta cut like a week out of your schedule because it's a long movie. Great movie. One of the lines that I remember, and it's at the very beginning of the movie, he's still in the army, whatever, and he's sitting there at his desk and he's lighting a cigarette. Isn't it weird on the Disney movies now? They put sex and violence and tobacco on the same level of warning for your kids. It's a little strange. But he's sitting there and he's lighting a cigarette. I'm not supposed to say cigarette. I'm not supposed to say tobacco. I'm a rebel. Get over it. And he puts out the match with his fingers. And his little attaché comes in. And they're always little, aren't they? Like the attaché in the movie is always little. He can't do anything else. And he comes in and he thinks that's the coolest thing ever. So the last scene in that old movie is the attaché lighting a match. He's not smoking, but he just lights the match and puts it out with his fingers. Bleepity bleep, sir, that hurts! And Lawrence of Arabia's character says, of course it hurts. The trick is not to mind that it hurts. Knowing that endurance can have this perfect result in your life. You adjust your synapse to understand what the process is. It can equip us to engage every possible outcome in life. We develop strength and the resources to walk wisely in the circumstances when they come. In order to do that, we do have to give permission. We have to let it. We can't spend our whole life running away from difficulty. We have to engage it willingly. Take it. And we don't have to disassociate from it. We don't have to call it something that it isn't. We can call it a trial and still check off the joy column because we know what it's doing. We can face trials without explaining them away. We can understand that, in fact, they are difficulties. We don't have to go through any mental gymnastics to explain them away and to tell us how it really is happy thing in order to check off the joy box. That's not wise. That's foolish. What's wise is to recognize the process and to apply your knowledge of what God is doing in your life in the midst of trials in order to have this perfect result, permitting the process to come to perfect completion. And people think this is crazy. They do. They think this is crazy. They think the pinnacle of American Christianity is to not have any difficulties, financial or otherwise. That's what we are told so frequently. And they say, well, Pastor John, I love this. As somebody who has taught God's Word very regularly for about 17 years now to all sorts of audiences all over, I can see it on people's face when they're thinking this even, but they say it to me a lot. There's got to be another way. There's got to be an alternative. That sounds like a no-win situation. That sounds like an ecclesiastical Kobayashi Maru, Pastor Josh. Find out who the Trekkies are here. Sounds like a no-win situation. Why do we have to do that? Can't we achieve that result some other way? And listen, I'm the king of trying to achieve things the other way. I'm a DIY or die guy. I don't like writing checks. I don't like hiring professionals. I don't like the process, and I don't like all of that. I always look for alternatives. Can I tell you, as that guy, there is no alternative to trials in your life, producing endurance and giving it the permission in your life to develop its perfect result. There's no check you can write. You may be able to write a check for global warming. Sorry. You may be able to write a check for pandemics. No, not really. As ludicrous as that is, you should understand that it is more ludicrous to suggest that there might be an alternative to this process in your life as a believer, to walk wisely in this world. But if you think that, you're not alone. There's a crowd of people that think that. But something else I also know is that you're not wise That's not a wise position. That is not taking the knowledge that we have of Scripture and applying it rightly in order to walk wisely, to think that there's an alternative to get this result in your life. And whether you're kind of an old person, because these are, no one wants to be kind of an old person. Whether you're kind of an older person, or whether you're kind of a younger person, or you're like me, somewhere in the middle. If you don't embrace this truth, you are not wise. I don't care how much hair you have left, or where it's coming out of, old men, ears and noses and wherever else, don't care. That's not wisdom. Embracing biblical truth is wisdom. And if you don't embrace this one, James is not going to allow you to take the name wise. And when I say stuff like that, people do get upset on occasion. Now, understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I don't love you. I do love you. I love a lot of foolish people. People who aren't wise. I do. Jesus loves a lot of foolish people. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Y'all are good Baptists this morning. When I say amen, you can say amen too. That's how it works. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I grew up in a pretty hardcore Baptist church, and we might not be real Christians if we didn't do that. I won't go that far, but every once in a while it's nice. Doesn't mean that I don't love you. Doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. But it means this, that I and Jesus and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, we all have something better for you. Doesn't mean I don't like you. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we can't be friends. There are many, 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 many things. We could sit up here all day long and starve ourselves to death talking about all the things that it doesn't mean. But we do not want to gloss over the fact that if you don't embrace this truth, you are not walking wisely in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. You aren't. But if you disagree with that statement, James has a solution for you. Amazing how it works that way, huh? Verse 5 is your solution. Because it is not God's desire that his children would be foolish. It's not. It's not God's desire that his children would be foolish. And as difficult as trials are, as difficult and painful as some of these experiences likely can be in our lives, being foolish is so much worse. It really is. Verse 5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if you don't recognize this process in your life, if you lack wisdom, if you're having trouble training your synapses to fire, if you are having trouble developing the outlook of understanding what endurance is producing in your life and this perfect result in your life, if you are not wise, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How many things in your life have you prayed for that you didn't get? Ivan says 4. That's pretty low. Ivan's a real Christian. Oh, I'm just kidding. I'm just playing with you. You just kind of raised your hand. I saw 4 fingers. Thousands? Hundreds? Millions? Probably, especially if you prayed for millions. Right? There are umpteen, innumerable number of things, probably as innumerable as the sands of the seashore, things that we pray for that we don't know that it's the Lord's will that we get and we don't get when we pray for them. Probably because we're not wise yet. But this is one thing that James says. If you lack it, pray for it, and you will get it. And it is one of the greatest treasures that you can have in this life. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Meaning he'll give you more than you need. Like when you have a good zucchini year, right? What do you end up with? A very generous amount of zucchini, right? you have piles and piles and piles of it, and then the next year you get squash bugs, you don't get anything. But you can't get rid of it fast enough. God has such a surplus of wisdom, He wants to give it to all of His children generously, and He gives it without reproach. What does that mean? That He gives it without reproach. An example might be your tardiness in asking for it. He doesn't say, here's your wisdom, you should have asked me 3 weeks ago, 3 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. Need I go further? Do I need to go further? Okay, to get back to y'all's foolish start point. 60 years, 70 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, however long it's been that you spent not asking Him for wisdom and needing it, He does not reproach you for that. He gives generously the wisdom that you need in the moment. If you're not yet to the point where you can view the trials in your life, for every trial in my life, I'm still asking about a few about 10 years ago, 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. Lord, what's up with that? If you're not to that point, don't waste any time and ask God for the wisdom that you need. He gives it generously and without reproach. It will be given to him, James said. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now I'm going to step on a couple of toes, probably, with this next one. What does it look like for you to pray to the Lord for wisdom with doubts in your mind? We do it all the time with other prayers. Step on your prayer meeting toes. Just think for a minute. Second, it won't be a minute. A minute is like an hour while I'm standing here staring at you. But it'll be a little bit. You ever sat in a prayer meeting? Somebody who's praying for something. I probably used an example here recently of it, but say they're praying for somebody's health, like we did this morning for Al Eddy. And they pray, Lord, we pray for immediate healing. Lord, we pray for full restoration and immediate healing. If it be your will. Now that may be appropriate for some prayer requests, because we don't know that it's God's will. But if you pray this way about wisdom, and you go to God and you say, God, I don't know what to do, give me wisdom, if it be your will, that's not appropriate. You know it's His will. You're just giving yourself an out. You're giving your flesh an out. Because now if you make a stupid decision, apparently it wasn't God's will for me to make a wise one. Don't put that on God. God offers you wisdom generously and without reproach simply if you ask Him and believe that promise. Let endurance have its perfect result. But if you can't do that, ask God for wisdom without doubts. It's God's desire that His children would not be foolish, but that they would be wise. But the condition is that you would ask. Ask without doubting. So that you can embrace that and embrace that process. To ask Him without doubting. It says, well, the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, does that mean God's going to come crashing down on you like a ton of bricks? No, what He said, well, not receive anything. He's not going to nickel and dime you with a little bit of wisdom if you ask with doubt. It's not. You're either going to get it generously, you're not. You need to ask. That's the condition. And people don't like to talk about conditions, but God's absolutely faithful to His promise. If you ask Him for wisdom, He will give it. Believe that and ask Him. But James says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything, any wisdom from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Seems a little harsh, you think? Might be, except you need to understand this. That a man who can't believe this promise from God can't believe anything. He can't believe you or me. I've often had very little to offer to guarantee my word in my life. But I have made every effort when I say I'm going to do something to do it. And I have come nowhere close to me being able to guarantee that in every case. God has absolutely promised this. If you ask, He will give. And if you can't believe that promise, you ain't going to believe anybody. You're going to treat everybody like they're making you a political promise. Do you know how miserable that kind of life is? It makes it unstable in all of your ways. We need faith every single day in people's word and people's promise. Some of you make your living on the basis of contracts, and I have done that before. All you know about a contract is that gives you the boundaries to wiggle out of things, right? I mean, you treat a contract as if it gives us no wiggle room at all. That means you haven't taken a real estate contract back and forth between two parties 400 times while they mince words and try to figure out outs and contingencies. You've got to believe people. And if you can't believe this promise from God, you're going to have trouble believing anything in your life. We need to walk wisely, as God doesn't want foolish children, and He provides every opportunity for us to walk wisely, giving us the wisdom that we ask Him for. We'll continue next week. Continuing on in James. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We do thank You for Your word. We thank You for James's writing so early in the history of the church, giving us confidence, Father, that what You desire to work in our lives, You provide for as believers, and we thank You for that reality. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.